But I really appreciate y'all inviting me to be up here. I told Brother Randy Reeder, I said, Brother, I am so glad that you invited me to come up here and be with the brethren at Knollwood. I cannot tell you how much I've enjoyed this weekend. It has been phenomenal. Of course, it starts with the Reeders. I don't know if I've ever laughed as much over weekend as I have laughed with them. They are some fun-loving people, and I really appreciate it. At the same time, they're spiritually a profound people, and I have developed a lot of insight by virtue of their conversation and got a lot of things to take back with me to Birmingham. So I have thoroughly enjoyed being with them. I thank all the elders for the invitation to be here. I thank the Hepners, where are they at? There we go. They took me out to Longhorn Restaurant, and little did they know, that is one of my favorite restaurants. In fact, so much so, I had a birthday, April 5th, and my wife asked, now, where do you want to go? Do you want to go to Papa Do's? If y'all don't know about Papa Do's, a great seafood restaurant, highly recommend it. Y'all don't have it, but you can go somewhere else to find it. And the second option was Longhorn. And I chose Papa Do's, and now I get to go to Longhorn. I did, and I had a fantastic meal. Thank you very much. The wonderful food, and even more so, the conversation that was very encouraging. Really enjoyed that. I got something that I wanted to show you. This may be the only thing you guys get from my sermon. So our brother Terry Caldwell gave me a Far Side cartoon that's got a guy coming out of the men's restroom, and it's got a didn't wash hands bell up there that's being rung to let everybody know that this fella did not wash his hands. So if there's nothing else you get from my meeting, you guys are going to be some hand-washing brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's something to be said. I would say cleanliness is next to godliness. It's not scripture, but it's still good. Really appreciate all those who participated in the potluck. Had a wonderful time. Appreciate all of those meals that were made. The food was delicious. And I just appreciate some here. Many, many conversations. But really have enjoyed being with you and hope that I'll have an opportunity to come back in the future. There was a young man who was the last of his kind. He was the last one that seemed to have the ability to manipulate the force. And so all the other Jedi had been eliminated by Order 66, by the Republic. And so you had this young man who needed to be trained to become the Jedi he wanted to become. And the only person they could think of that could do it was the old Jedi Master Yoda on the planet Dagobah. And so the young man got into the uninitiated, his spaceship for the initiated, his X-Wing fighter, and took off to the planet Dagobah. He lands and he runs into a very unassuming, small, shriveled up, big-eared, green guy called Yoda. And they have these conversations about the Force, and he's trying to train him to manipulate things with his mind, stones and rocks. And then the ultimate, because the young man's X-Wing fighter that had been in the swamp slid into the swamp and is completely submerged. And then the Yoda said that he was to raise that up using his mind, using the Force. And of course, the young man looked at him like he was crazy. And the Jedi Master, just exasperated, just hung his head, sighed, always with you, it cannot be done. Hear you nothing that I say. You must unlearn what you have learned. And the young man says, all right, I'll give it a try. No, try not. Do or do not, there is no try. Now, I love Star Wars, so I had to find a way to work that in there. But I actually want to use that concept. I don't want to talk about the Force or the Jedi or the Sith, but I want to use that concept. What was said, there is no try. There was a very important message there of, look, trying. When you say you're going to try to do something, you're already giving yourself permission to fail. You're saying, well, I'm going to attempt, but I don't know if I'm going to be successful or not. And that's what he's trying to say. We don't try. You either do it or you don't do it. And I'm very fond of that philosophy in the Clark household. My kids know we don't try to do anything. You either do it or you don't do it. It's plain and simple. And I want to borrow that concept in a spiritual concept. And I want to say this. There is no try in Christianity. We got to stop trying in Christianity. Too many of us are trying to be better Bible students. Too many of us are trying to read our Bible every day. Too many of us are trying to control our temper. Too many of us are trying to control our tongue. Too many of us are trying to be better spouses and better parents and better children and trying to obey our parents and trying to dress modestly and trying to be more careful in our recreation. Stop trying. There is no try. Either you do it or you don't. There is no try in Christianity. And so that's the name of the lesson. There is no try in Christianity. But let's go through some biblical principles as to why there is no try in Christianity. And the first point we want to make is this. There is no try in Christianity because God is always with us. There is no try in Christianity because God is always with us. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, verses 16 through 18. 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18. There is no try in Christianity because God is always with us. 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18, the Bible says this. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthen me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul says that at his first defense, no one stood with him. And he's not talking about people of the world. He's talking about brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. People have also been baptized into Christ as he had. Not a single one of them stood with him, and they should have. But he has a forgiving spirit, doesn't he? Because he comes right back and says, may it not be charged against them. They should have been there. They should have supported Paul. They should have been there when that brother had his hour of need, but they weren't. But Paul says, don't charge it against him. And then he goes on to say, but you know what? As much as the outside world might have thought that I was by myself, as much as they might have thought, who's this lonely old guy that's by himself defending himself? He says, they didn't realize something that I knew. I wasn't by myself. The Lord stood with me. He said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that I could preach the message to the Gentiles. And he goes on to express confidence in the Lord, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. You see, when you're with God, when you are standing with God, when you're in His church, you're doing His work, you're never alone. Yes, there are times when we look up in our schools, in our job places, in our family maybe. We may be the only Christian in the room, but you're never alone. You always have the Lord with you if you're standing with Him. And friends, that's enough. What else do you need? You have the creator of the universe. It doesn't matter what kind of force allies itself against you. It doesn't matter how many people take shots at you. It doesn't matter how many enemies attempt to take you down. You have the Lord on your side. What more do you need? Nothing more. Just give me the Lord. That's all I need. This is a lesson that a lot of people need to learn. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 6. And I'll tell you about a servant that had to learn this same message. 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to read verses 8 through 23. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. Oh, brother, he said, with this bad weather, maybe we need to deliver the invitation. If any of y'all want to accept it, you just raise your hand, let me know. I'll stop the sermon. We'll take care of that. We'll be ready to go. If we get blown off the map, we'll be fine. 2 Kings 6, 8 through 23. 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, verses 8 through 23. The Bible says, now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And he consulted with his servant, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city and with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he, Elisha, answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And so we have this account where the king of Syria is trying to militarily attack the king of Israel. And every time he makes a move, it's the king of Israel seems to know exactly where he's going. And this happens not once, not twice, multiple times. So much so the king of Syria is scratching his head. He's like, "There must be a spy among us. There must be a mole. There's a traitor. Somebody is telling them our military plans, and therefore they're taking action based on that." And so he says to his servant, "Who is the spy?" And the answer is, "King, it's not a spy. They got the man of God on their side. There's a prophet down there in Israel, Elisha. And you know what? The words that you speak in your bedroom, that man of God is telling the king of Israel." He says, "Okay, where is he at? We're going to get him. He's in Dothan." And so they round up a big army, come down there, surround the place. The servant of Elisha wakes up, looks out, and sees the whole place surrounded, and turns to Elisha, "What are we going to do, master?" And then you get this very peculiar, very strange response. "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And I've always wanted to see the look on that young man's face when that was, "Wait a minute, you know, I can count. Two against an army. What do you mean those who are with us are greater than those who are with them? They got a big old army and it's just the two of us. Have you lost your mind?" But you know, something happens. The servant didn't see everything that he needed to see. See, Elisha could see some things with the eyes of faith that the young man or the servant could not see. He understood the principle the Apostle Paul just said, that if the Lord is with you, you are never outnumbered. Look at the next verse. Verse 17, "And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." He asked that the Lord open the young man's eyes. And when he did, he looked up and he saw what Elisha already knew by faith. That when the Lord's with you, you always outnumber the opposition. And that's the point we're making, folks, is we need to understand that when God stands with us, we don't do the counting. We don't do the numbers. You know, so many times, brethren get kind of discouraged and upset. And they'll look around and say, "Well, this church is growing, and this church has got thousands of people, and this church has got three or four services. What are we doing wrong?" It's not a numbers game. It's about standing for truth. It's about standing with the Lord. The Lord has never said that it's about numbers. It's about Him. It's about faith. How many times over and over in the Old Testament did God show His mighty hand by taking the underdog and triumphing? It's not a numbers game. If we stand with God, that's enough. I don't care if we lose government. I don't care what the legislature says. I don't care what Congress passes. I don't care what the courts say. I don't care what the governor says. I don't care what the mayor says, the county commission. I don't care what the pundits say. I don't care what our school teachers say. I don't care what our college professors say. None of that is relevant. What's relevant is what the Lord said. And are we standing with the Lord? That's what it's all about. And so the first point we need to understand is when we stand with the Lord, we're never alone. That's why there is no trying Christianity, because we're not alone when we stand with God. But let me give you a second point. There's no trying Christianity because God has done all of the heavy lifting to allow us to accomplish His purpose. Let me say that again. There is no trying Christianity because God has done all the heavy lifting in order to allow us to accomplish His purpose. You know, we have a phrase in our office that we use sometime. Maybe you ask a fellow, say, "Hey, I got this court date, and I can't make it, and I need you to go down." And you don't really have to do much. All you got to do is just go down there, show up, the judge calls the case, you say that you're here, and say the case is to be continued. It's not ready for trial. And a lot of times when we give those instructions, we'll say, "No heavy lifting required." What am I telling him? There's not much to it. You don't have to do much. Just show up. Just be there. I'm saying that there's no trying Christianity because God has done all the heavy lifting to allow us to accomplish His purpose. Look at Romans 8, 31 through 39.
chapter, verses 31 through 39. There is no trying Christianity because God has done all the heavy lifting to allow us to accomplish His purpose. Romans 8, 31 through 39. Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 31 through 39. Romans 8, 31 through 39. The Bible says this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you can't get fired up by that, I don't know what's wrong with you. You don't have a pulse. God has done everything for us. Who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can stand against us? Who can prevail? It reminds me in Acts 6:10 when they were talking about Stephen, and it says they could not resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Why? Because he was on God's side. Man can't prevail over God. But I want you to think about what he says. He says, look at what God has done for us to succeed. Sometimes we get this fuzzy-headed notion that God's just up there waiting to trip us up, waiting to catch us, waiting to see how we fail. He says God is so much for us. You know why? Because He sent His own Son. Now, if He's willing to do that, you know God is for us. He let His Son die on the cross. That means He's 100% for us. And if that's the God we serve, we can be successful. We can accomplish His purpose. We can do what He wants us to do. Don't ever say, well, I'm not sure, and I don't know, and God's done all the heavy lifting. You just do what God says, and you can accomplish His purpose. Look at 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 through 17. There is no trying Christianity because God has done all the heavy lifting to allow us to accomplish His purpose. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. He says, you know, the Scriptures are not man-made. The Scriptures are not the opinions of the Apostle Paul. The Scriptures are not the opinions of the Apostle Peter. Matthew didn't write up and say, well, this is my world, and this is how I see things, and this is my viewpoint. He said, all Scripture is what God breathed. It's inspired of God. It came from God. And because of that, it's profitable for reproof and doctrine and instruction and correction and righteousness. And you know what it produces? He said, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything that God would have us to do, everything that God wants us to do, everything that God demands us to do, this book gives us the tools to accomplish. So if that's the case, if God has given us the book that fully equips us, and then we fail again, as we said this morning, whose fault is the failure? It's my fault. It's not God's fault. God has done all the heavy lifting. God wants us to succeed. God expects us to succeed. And all we have to do is just do what He said, folks. Do what He said, and we will be thoroughly equipped for every single good work that God wants us to do. Isn't that exciting? That you'll never be deficient. You know, sometimes we talk about an education. Well, I don't know if my education was that good or not, and I didn't learn about this, and I didn't learn about that. You ain't got to worry about that. She used bad English. I'm showing my educational deficiencies already. But you ain't got to worry about that when it comes to the Word of God. Why? Because He says, this will provide you every single tool you need to accomplish the work of God. You see why it's so important that we read this? You see why it's so important that we study this? You see why it's so important that we meditate upon this? You see why it's so important that we live by this? You see why it's so important to teach this? You see why it's so important to preach this? Because it makes the servant of God complete. We're not preaching politics. We're not preaching sociology.
And we're not preaching biology. We're preaching the Word. You know why? Because the Word makes us complete. That other stuff doesn't make us complete. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have illustrations. And I'm saying I don't have anything against biology and politics and things of that nature. But that doesn't make us complete. That doesn't make us thoroughly equipped into every good work. That's why we demand that our preachers preach the Word. That's why we demand that our Bible teachers teach the Word. That's why we demand when a brother or sister wants to discuss something, we break out the Word. Because this is going to make us complete. There is no trying Christianity because God has done all the heavy lifting for us to accomplish His purpose. Let me give you a third reason. A third reason there is no trying Christianity is because God strengthens us. There is no trying Christianity because God strengthens us. One of my mother's favorite Bible verses was Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Turn over there. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. She loved this verse. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. There is no trying Christianity because God strengthens us. There is no trying Christianity because God strengthens us. Philippians 4, 13 says very simply, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you believe that? Can you say, as the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me? Can you overcome that sin in your life? Can you become a better Bible student? Can you teach your co-workers? Can you teach your fellow students? Can you teach your relatives? Can you teach your mother-in-law? Can you be the kind of father that God calls you to be? Can you be the kind of mother that God calls you to be? Can you be the kind of husband that God demands that you be? Can you be the kind of wife that God expects you to be? Can you be the kind of children, the obedient children that God requires you to be? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Folks, there's no excuse for failure. God has done everything for us. And God strengthens us. He gives us that strength from the Word of God and prayer and brethren that we can encourage one another. Hebrews 3, 12 to 13 says we ought to be edifying one another every day, daily, so that we don't lose faith. We don't depart from the living God. There's so much strength to be had from the resources that God provides to us. We just need to tap into that strength. And we do that on a regular basis, not sporadically, not haphazardly, not every now and then, not when I feel like it, but consistently, continually, frequently, all the time. And if we do that, folks, we're going to be... What did we read this morning? Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. We talked about being strong in the power of the Lord's might. We talked about putting on the armor of God. Why? So we can stand against the wiles of the devil. Firmly root ourselves in God's power. Folks, it's just amazing to me that when you regularly study God's Word, when you regularly hear Bible teaching, when you regularly hear Bible preaching, isn't it amazing just how much stronger you are in the Lord? How much more capable you are of resisting the temptations of the devil. You remember in that, again, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, verse 16 talks about the shield of faith by which we can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now think about that for a second. He's saying, here's the devil throwing fiery darts at us. And he says, you know what? We've got a shield of faith that prevents those fiery darts from touching us. But here's the question. How big is your shield? How strong is your shield? If you have a little bit of faith, you got a little bit of a shield. And there's a lot of room for the devil to take you out. But if you've got strong faith, if you've got well-rooted faith, you've got well-grounded faith, you're covered head to toe, there's nothing for the devil to touch. You see that? So that faith is my shield. Now here's a question. Where does that faith come from? Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You see that? We get strength from God's Word. Folks, it's not hard. It's not rocket science. People stumble through serving God and they don't grow and they don't get better and they're not winning. Have you won some battles in your life? I mean, you do know that we need to be able to look in the rearview mirror and say, I've fought some spiritual battles and I've won. Don't get crazy. We hadn't won the war yet. But you fought some battles and won. And if you cannot look in the rearview mirror and say that you fought some battles and won, what's wrong? What's wrong? God gave you everything to succeed. It must be you. There's a lack of effort. There's a lack of will. There's a lack of love. There's a lack of commitment. There's a lack of loyalty. There's a lack of dedication. We need to be able to say that we're strong in the Lord. We need to grow every year. We need to get stronger and stronger. And we need to be stalwarts in the community. We need to be strong, not here, just here. It's easy to be strong here, right? And we all kind of believe the same thing. We all subscribe to the book. We're all Christians. My question is, when you step outside of these doors, are you strong then? Are you strong in the workplace when the guy tells the dirty joke and you're sitting there and you're laughing at the dirty joke? Are you strong in the workplace when somebody of the opposite sex that's attractive starts talking to you and trying to get you to talk about your marriage and the problems and run down your spouse and try to spend more time with you, and next thing you know you're developing a little relationship, and next thing you know, are you strong then to nip that stuff in the bud? Are you strong when you're surrounded with a bunch of people who are drinking and want to go out to drinking places and say, come on, man, you'll have a good time here. Are you strong then? Are you strong when you get upset, somebody has disrespected you, somebody neglected you, somebody you had high expectations for let you down, and you're tempted to lash out in anger and say things you ought? Are you strong then? That's the question. Are you strong in the workplace? Are you strong at home? Are you strong when your spouse disappoints you? Are you strong when your children disappoint you? Do you respond in a godly, self-control, restrained way? We're not talking about just strength here. Well, it's easy to be strong among God's people. The question is, when you get out in the world, that place we talked about, 1 John 5:18 through 19, that is completely swayed by the wicked one, are you strong then? That's the question. If you're not, though, it's not God's fault. It's not the elder's fault. It's not the preacher's fault. It's your fault. God has provided everything we need. Let me give you a fourth reason. There is no try in Christianity because God has liberated us from the fear of death. There is no try in Christianity because God has liberated us from the fear of death. It is amazing how fearful human beings, humankind, mankind is about death. Oh, it's the worst possible thing. And people doing all kinds of things to lengthen their life just as long as they can. And we just don't want to die and we're so scared. I remember shortly after 9/11, they were concerned about letters having things that were dangerous in them. And they were telling people, if you saw a letter that looked kind of strange, it looked kind of weird, you may not want to open it because it may have something. It may have some anthrax there. And you remember there were some people that experienced that and were exposed to that. And I remember my wife and I, we were living in Birmingham in an apartment. And one day around that period of time, I went out to the mailbox and picked up some mail. Letter looked kind of funny. I thought to myself, surely not. I mean, yeah, I think they may go after people in D.C. and L.A., but Birmingham, Alabama, nobody's going to mess with Birmingham, Alabama. But I don't know. They said, and you know, I didn't open that letter for a long time. And then it dawned upon me, Kevin, you're a Christian. Why are you so fearful of death? God has liberated us from death. We don't have to fear death. It's not this terrible thing. In fact, let's read that. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 14 through 15. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. Jesus has liberated us from the fear of death. That is another reason why there is no try in Christianity. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. The Bible says this. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, it's a reference to Jesus, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus has done away with the fear of death. We have nothing to fear. I mean, if we're prepared. That may be our problem. Maybe we're not really prepared. Maybe we know in our heart of hearts that, ooh, if I were to die now, I'm not really sure if I'm going to make it or not. Maybe it's because we're not living right. Maybe it's because there's some sin that we're not letting go. Maybe it's because there's some responsibilities that God says we need to have. Responsibilities to teach, responsibilities to encourage, responsibilities to edify. And we haven't taken those seriously. We've neglected those. Maybe we're not giving back to the Lord as we should. Maybe we're not helping others, doing good unto all as we should. There's something that bothers us and we're not quite ready, but we ought to be ready. And we ought to be prepared. We ought to be like Stephen. It amazes me in Acts chapter 7 and verse 16. Here is Stephen being stoned, being killed. He knows his moments on the earth are short. And rather than being worried about death and wringing his hands about how horrible this is, how unfair it is, why did they treat me this way? All I did is preach the truth. This is not right. You know what he's concerned about? Not him. He says, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. He's concerned about the souls of the people who are killing him. What's wrong with that man? He's been liberated from fear of death. He's not worried about that. His soul is fine. He's concerned about the souls of those people. They need to get their souls right. Think about the power in that. When you get to a point where you no longer have a fear of death, guess what else you don't worry about? You don't worry about if you lose your job. They want to take my job away because I'm standing for Christ. That's all right. I'll be okay. They want to take your home away. That's all right. I'll be okay. People don't want to hang around you, take your reputation away. You're not popular. That's okay. Hey, I'm willing to give up my life, all this other stuff. That's no big deal. I've been liberated from my... Just think about what that does. You are now free to do the will of God. And there are no shackles. There are no hindrances. No holds barred, as they say. Because you're all in. That's the question. Are you today all in? We got some Christians that are halfway in. They're not completely in. They're kind of, sort of. But still hanging on to the world, still hanging on to the things this world has to offer. And God says, not good enough. You need to be liberated. Folks, death is going to happen unless we're one of the folks around when the Lord comes back. That's just a reality. That needs to sink in. That's why it's good for us to go to funerals. Ecclesiastes 7 says, it's good for us to go to the house of mourning. Why? The living will take it to heart. We'll take it to heart. And you know what? Unless the Lord comes first, one day it's going to be my body in that casket. You know, a lot of times when I drive by a cemetery, I take a moment in my mind to just think, I wonder who's in that cemetery. I wonder who's represented by that cemetery. And I think, you know, there was a day when those people whose bodies are there, those people were like me. Those people went to work. And those people got together with their families. And those people had children. And those people got married and people went to weddings and all the things that we do. There was a day when they were on this side of the grave and they did all those things, and that day has come and gone and they're not with us anymore, not in this life. And then I think to myself, you know what? There's going to come a day when I'm going to be out there. My body will be out there. And that's a sobering thought. But we have to come to grips with that. Death is a reality. Let's say death and taxes, those things are certain. Those are going to come. And I have my moments when I don't like that. I have my moments when I say, you know, I don't like this idea of getting old and getting to the point of dying. And then I have the more adult conversation with myself and say, okay, you don't like it. You fear it. You don't. What are you going to do about it? It's going to happen. And so then I start saying, let's prepare for it. Let's get ready. And then you start to think about things like the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1. Turn over there. You talk about a brother who's been liberated from the fear of death. Here's that brother, Philippians chapter 1. There is no trying Christianity because we have been liberated from the fear of death. Philippians chapter 1, let's start with verse 19. Philippians, the first chapter, verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that nothing I shall be ashamed. With all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now listen to this. I want you to listen to this, brother. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is what? Is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I'm hard pressed between the two. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which, by the way, is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Now listen to what this man said. Does that sound like somebody who's scared of death? Does that sound like somebody who do everything he can just to prolong his life? Maybe even compromise the principles of Christ just so he can get a few more years? Uh-uh. This brother says, you know what? To live is Christ. And to die is gain. Gain? I mean, that's a good thing. And then he goes on and has the audacity to say, you know, it would be better for me to depart and be with Christ. That's really better for me. What? Does that sound like somebody's been liberated from the fear of death? Sure does. And then he says, it's interesting. He says, I'm hard pressed between the two. And it's not like the choice is, You know, either I'm going to depart and be with Christ, or I'm going to stay so I have more time for basketball and barbecue and baked beans, or more time to go fishing, or more time to go hunting, or more time to go to the ball games, or more time to be with the grandkids. He said, no. The thing I'm struggling with is it's better to depart and be with Christ, but I need to do some more work for you, for your spiritual benefit. Whoa. I don't see anything selfish in there, do you? The only thing the man's thinking about is, I'd rather go and be with Christ. But you know, there's some work to be done among you brethren. And I need to do that work. That's the only thing that's holding him back. It's not some selfish desire to try to stay here as long as you can. Now, I know a lot of times, folks, we look at that and say, well, that's the Apostle Paul. That's the Apostle Paul. And? We don't have any superheroes in the Bible, folks. These are just ordinary folks who did extraordinary things through their faith in Christ. We have Pauls today. I've talked to brethren. I've talked to sisters who are prepared to depart. We've got a sister in our congregation right now who has a very severe cancer diagnosis. And she's a young lady. She's in her 40s. And she's got teenage children. And in a lot of ways, from a secular standpoint, it's a trying time. It's a difficult time. It's a sad time. But my wife recently went over to her house to deliver a meal. And they got to talking about this diagnosis and the whole ordeal. You know what that sister said? She told my wife, she said, you know what? This cancer diagnosis has been a blessing. It's been a blessing. How is it a blessing? Oh, people have shown me so much love. I've seen so much love from my brothers and sisters in Christ, not only in this congregation, but other congregations. All the prayers, all the meals, all the cards. I mean, people, I go into the store, even non-believers are showing love and showing sympathy and support. And she says, just for me to have the occasion to experience that, that's something I wouldn't have experienced without this cancer diagnosis. And she considers that to be a blessing. I want you to let that sink for a second. I was blown away by that, folks. I'm not so sure that I would have that same attitude if it were me. But I recognize the spirit of the Apostle Paul when I see it. That's why I'm saying we've got Pauls with us today. The question is, does that describe you? And if it doesn't, what's your game plan for getting there? Because we need to have that attitude. We need to have the attitude that we're not fearful of death. That we're spiritual beings. That's the problem. We think of ourselves as physical beings. We think of ourselves in terms of what we can see in the mirror. That defines us, the physical plant, so to speak. But we are just spiritual beings who are temporarily housed in these physical bodies. This is not the physical is not us. Quite frankly, with my receding hairline and my bald spot and my expanding waistline, I'm glad. But the point is that this is not us. We are spiritual beings. That's why we continue to live. Hopefully we live for all eternity with God. But if we're not right with the Lord when he comes back, we'll live for all eternity in hell. But we continue to exist, folks. We need to get that in our heads. It's not designed. It's appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Let's grow up. Let's be mature. Let's get over the fear of death. And I'm not in any way trying to minimize the loss that we have. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about sorrowing, but not as those without hope. So I'm not saying that there's not sorrow when you lose loved ones. In fact, sometimes I think we get that a little backwards because we suggest that, well, there's just no sorrow. Oh, no, the Bible says you can sorrow. The Bible just says you don't sorrow as those without hope. It's a different kind of sorrow. Yeah, we miss the companionship. Come on. I remember talking to a brother in Christ. He just lost his wife. And I was saying all the right things, the 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the Philippians 1 we just read. And he heard all that, and that's true. And he didn't deny all that, but he said, Brother Clark, I appreciate what you're saying, but it still hurts. It still hurts. And that doesn't make him unfaithful, and that doesn't make him spiritually minded. That just makes him human. He misses his wife, whom he's been with for decades. But what I'm saying is that we need to get serious about the next life and not be fearful of death. God has liberated us from that. If we're not afraid to die, there's nothing. What can people threaten you with? That's why Nebuchadnezzar was so upset with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here he is threatening these guys to kill them, and they're saying, hey, you can kill us if you want to. First of all, we know the Lord can deliver us. But even if he decides not to, guess what? We're not going to bow down to your golden image. Wait a minute, I'm the most powerful man in the universe here. I've got the best empire out there. I've got the, and here are these three Hebrews that have the audacity to spit in the face of the Babylonian Empire and say, I don't care what you do, we're not bowing down. Those are people who have been liberated from the fear of death. And there's not a greater power in the universe than that. Think about if everyone here had that attitude. Think about the good that we could do in our schools, the good that we can do in our workplaces, the good that we can do in our communities. If you have an army of people who have been liberated from the fear of death, armed with the knowledge of the gospel, and they're just trying to save lost souls, you would, as Acts 17 says, turn this community upside down. And that's what we want to do. There is no try in Christianity because we've been liberated from the fear of death. Fifth and last point. There is no try in Christianity because God has provided a way of escape for every sin. There is no try in Christianity because God has provided a way of escape for every sin. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. The Bible says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape you may be able to bear it. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. Now, you know, sometimes people feel like, man, this has never happened in the history of the world. You know, no one's ever had this temptation. Nobody's ever been in this situation. Nobody's ever faced. He says, No temptation that's overtaken you. It's not uncommon. It's happened to other people before. Nothing new under the sun. Don't act like that. And then he goes on to really the heart of the verse. He says, but God is faithful. And I want you to understand, that's the heart of that verse. It's not you, it's not me. God is faithful. And then he goes on to show how he's faithful. He says, with every sin, every temptation, God, who is faithful, who will keep his word, has promised his people that he will provide a way of escape every single time. Do you believe that? That's the question, brethren. Do you believe that? And I wonder if some of my brethren do believe that. Sometimes I hear in our prayers, it just seems like we're just conceding that we're just sinning all the time. We're just going to sin all the time. There's nothing. And I'm not saying we're not going to miss the mark, but I want you to think about something here. If God has promised us that before every temptation or with every temptation, there's a way of escape, think about what that means. That makes you and me accountable. That means when we get up judgment day, we're not going to be able to say, well, Lord, you got to understand, I'm a human being. Lord, you got to understand, I got feet of clay. Lord, you got to understand, I'm just man, you know. And did you read 1 Corinthians 10, 13? Kind of like what the Lord said so many times. Have you not read? Have you not read what God said? God is faithful. Are you questioning the Lord? Are you saying God is not true? Are you saying God doesn't keep his promises? Because if God does keep his promises, if God is faithful, if God does keep his word, he's telling us, every single time that we sin, there was a way of escape. Now, we may not have chosen it. We may have been too ignorant because we don't know the word of God. We didn't even know our souls were in jeopardy. But who's that on? It's me. We may not have really wanted to take it. Maybe we didn't have the courage. We didn't want to suffer the consequences of taking the way of escape. But again, that's not on God. That's on us. Let me ask you this. Could you find the way of escape for any temptation presented to you within 10 minutes? Could you find the way of escape for every temptation presented to you within an hour? Could you find the way of escape for every temptation that's presented to you within 5 hours? 10 hours? 24 hours? A week? A month? And folks are getting antsy there, getting uncomfortable. What's he saying? I don't know about that. I don't know, at some point, I'm just going to sin. I just can't help it. And it's just not really going to be there because we can't go that long. Wait a minute. Did it say, now God, who is faithful, provides a way of escape for every temptation for 3 months? But once you get that 4 month, then the promise of God is off the table. God's not faithful when it comes to that. That's not what it's saying. So at what point does it become impossible to take the way of escape that God has provided? Tell me, because once you tell me that, then I'm going to ask you, How do you reconcile that with 1 Corinthians 10:13? Because it's not a way of escape. It's a way of escape for a certain amount of time, but if we go too long, then we can't find it, and therefore it's not really a way of escape. Oh, now you believe in that politician double talk. I don't believe in that. Not when it comes to the Lord. The Lord says what He means, it means what He says. Brethren, I don't know about you, I believe 1 Corinthians 10:13. And when I sin, you know whose fault it is? It's not my parents for how they raised me. It's not my government. It's not my school teachers. It's not the church that didn't have the preaching I wanted. It's not the elders or the congregation that may not even had elders. Or if they had elders, they weren't good elders. It's none of that. You know whose fault it is? It's my fault. Because God told me as a Christian, I had a way of escape. And for whatever reason, I didn't choose it. You can take that one. That's gold. And again, what was the point of that verse? What's the central point? God is faithful. And when we take that way of escape, does anyone puff out his chest and say, wow, look what I have done? What did I say about 1 Corinthians 10:13? It's not about us. It says, but God is faithful. God is glorified when we take the way of escape. You know, Luke 17:10 says, when you have done all that's commanded, all you can simply say is we're unprofitable servants. We've simply done what was our duty to do. I love that. Hey, if you did everything the Lord says, you got nothing to be proud about. That's what you're supposed to do. What do you think you're supposed to do? How are you supposed to react to this God who's done so many things for us? That's exactly how you do what you're told. We need to understand that, folks. We need to get serious about sin. I'm fearful. We set the bar too low. And we're just thinking. And I know somebody's going to say, but we have the ability to confess and we have forgiveness. You're absolutely right. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse, my little children, these things I write to you. Why, John? Why are you writing to us? My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we take that verse and we rush right by why John wrote it. And we want to get to the good stuff. We got Jesus Christ as our advocate. We got a propitiation for our sins. We can confess our sins and we can be forgiven. Yes, that's right. Slow down, brother. Slow down. My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. That's the goal. That's the goal, folks. Oh, that can't be a goal because we can't possibly do that. You take that up with the Holy Spirit. I'm just telling you what it says. What does that mean for you and me? Let's get serious about stamping sin out of our lives. Let's get serious. Every day, let's get better at it. I'm not saying it's going to be like a light switch. If you've got the habits of disobedience, sometimes it takes a while to overcome those things. But don't give yourself a pass. Don't give yourself everybody does it. Yeah, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect except for Jesus. But that doesn't give you a license to sin. And you better get every day better and better at stamping out sin in your life. Because again, it's not about you. It's not your will and your willpower. It's about God who said, why can't you take the way of escape? What is it about that? There are going to be a lot of people, a lot of Christians that will be surprised on Judgment Day because they didn't get serious about sin. There is no trying Christianity. Quit trying to get better. Quit trying to be more faithful to the Lord. Quit trying to give as you should on the first day of the week. Quit trying to do good to all, especially to the household of faith. Quit trying to stop you using profanity. Quit trying to be the brother and sister in Christ you need to be when it comes to edification and exhortation. Quit trying to be the wife that you're called to be. Quit trying to be the husband you're called to be. Trying to be the children you're called to be. Quit trying to be the father and the mother you're supposed to be. Either do it or don't do it. There is no try in Christianity. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we want to talk to you here. Why are you not a Christian? Why are you not a Christian? You know that the Lord's going to come back. You know that. And you know when the Lord's going to come back, according to 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 9, that He's coming with His angels taking fiery vengeance on those who do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel. You know that. So if you know that the Lord's coming back with vengeance on those who haven't obeyed the gospel, and you don't know when the Lord's coming back, and you don't know when you're going to die, why would you sit in that pew, hear another invitation, and just ignore it, just neglect it,
Just go home. Just happy that you're going to get another opportunity that you do not know you're going to get. Folks, don't gamble with your soul. You know, what's the right time to make your life right with the Lord? You know, when is the perfect time to obey the gospel? You know, when the perfect time it is to become a child of God is right now. Today is the day of salvation, right now. Don't let anything hold you back. Don't worry about embarrassment. Don't worry about, I heard some sister talking about, well, or some lady, she wasn't a sister at that point. My hair. Don't worry about your hair. Don't worry about your hair. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about what people are going to think. Don't worry about what your family's going to say. Well, my family, they don't believe in that. And we're not talking about your family. We're not talking about your cousins, your uncles, your mother, your grandmother. We're talking about the Lord. It's between the Lord and you. Do you want your soul to be saved? Then do what He says. I mean, let God be true, Romans 3:4. Let God be true and every man a liar. I mean, your folks are great people, I'm sure. But they're not the Lord. And the Bible tells me nobody's good. Not one. Not even your parents. As much as you love them, they're not good. Not in the eyes of God. We all need to be saved. We all need a Savior. And I'm just saying, get saved on God's terms, not yours. Because He is the author of salvation to all who obey Him, present tense. So if there's anybody out there who hadn't obeyed the gospel, we want you, or more importantly, the Lord demands that you hear the gospel message. On the basis of what you heard, respond in faith. Believe it. On the basis of what you've heard that you now believe, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. On the basis of what you heard that you now believe, that you've confessed, now repent of your former way of life. On the basis of what you heard, now believe, and now confess, and now you've repented, you need to be baptized into Christ. You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. You need to be immersed. We talked about that. Biblical baptism is immersion. It's not sprinkling. It's not pouring. I don't mean to hurt anybody's feelings. I'm not trying to offend any denomination. But when you look up what the word means, baptizo, in the Greek, it means immersion. Let God be true and every man a liar. And so if we're going to be biblically baptized, we're going to be immersed. And when you're immersed, you're going to contact the blood of Jesus Christ. It's going to wash away all those terrible things that you've done, all those sins. And I want to tell you, folks, every Christian here can say this. That feeling that you get when you come up out of that watery grave of baptism, it is the best feeling in the world. You are spiritually clean. You are spiritually fit to now be a vessel to do the work of God. And there's no better feeling. The joy that one... Why do you think the Ethiopian eunuch was so happy? His sins have been cleansed. He's been baptized into Christ. We need to have that kind of joy. And then once we come up out of that watery grave, we start what working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:11 through 12. We start the best work there is to do in this life, which is to seek and save that which is lost. Luke 19:10. And I want to tell you, folks, that kind of life, not being a politician, not being a billionaire, not being the mayor, not being a mechanic, not being a teacher, not being a doctor, not being a lawyer, not being a successful businessman, not being popular, not being famous, that lifestyle, that is seeking and saving that which is lost. That's the most fulfilling life that can be lived on this side of the grave. It's the best life, folks. 1 Timothy 4:8 says that godliness has the promise of the life that now is and the life that is to come. Sometimes we do Christianity a disservice. We describe it as something that's just drudgery. It's just awful. It's terrible. We got the burden of scriptures and we just going through life just struggling. And then when we get to heaven, oh, everything's wonderful. No. That's not what 1 Timothy 4:8 says. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, you know, not only do you have the promise of life that is, he says the best life is the life lived now in accordance with God's will. And doesn't that make sense? When the creator of the universe tells you, I made you, I made this earth, I made your mind, I made your bodies, and this is the best way to live. Doesn't it make sense that's the best life? And so let's be careful that we present it for what it is. It's wonderful. I didn't say there wasn't going to be heartache. I didn't say there wasn't going to be persecution. To the contrary, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Even with that persecution, that's the best life to be lived. So again, I ask the question, if you're not a Christian tonight, why have you not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? I hope that question resonates with you. You know, I had a grandmother and a great aunt that I came in and studied with them from the book of Acts. They had not obeyed the gospel. And I went back to school.
And Dad called me the next day and said, you know what? Your grandmother couldn't sleep all night. And she obeyed the gospel. I hope, if you don't take advantage of this opportunity tonight, I hope the Lord will give you a morning. But I also hope He gives you a sleepless night. I hope you toss and turn all night worrying about your soul. And I hope in the morning you call somebody and say, I want to be baptized in Christ. If anyone is subject to that invitation, we ask you to come forward as we stand, as we sing.